text this morning is found in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, continuing our study of the Gospel of Mark. So we're in chapter 9. It's been 4 weeks since we've looked at Mark. 4 weeks ago, we looked at verses 14 to 29 in Mark 9, and we return to the same passage this morning. Let me remind you that the transfiguration has just taken place on the mountain. We read about that. Chapter 9, verses 2 to 8. Peter, James, and John, the only three that were brought up the mountain with Jesus, they, along with Jesus, have come down that mountain. We have that in verses 9 to 13. And now they rejoin the other nine disciples. And I'm going to read verses 14 to 24. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately, when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them, or what are you disputing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." And he answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he's thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe," or "if you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Well, let's go to the Lord and seek his help and his blessing. Our Father, again, we come to you and thank you that we can pray and seek your help. We ask, Lord, as we open your holy word, your powerful word, that you would give us aid. We pray in these moments that we would understand your word, and Lord, that you would bring the truths to our heart and strengthen our faith. Lord, even awaken faith. Draw us to the Savior. We ask in his name. Amen. We have in this text a heavy dose of realism, For one, we see that life, in particular the Christian life, is not lived on the mountaintop. It's not lived on the mountaintop. Peter, James, and John, together with Jesus, have to come down from the high and holy mountain, where we read that he was transfigured before them. It was a glorious experience. And there was Moses and there was Elijah talking with Jesus. It was glorious but momentary. It was not meant to last. Peter wanted it to last. But they were not to set up camp on the holy mountain. They had to come down the mountain. And coming down the mountain, we see a scene that isn't glorious, but we see a scene that's full of pain and of sadness and even of failure. It's depressing. There are scribes disputing with these defeated disciples who have failed to cast out this demon. And there's this father, desperate father, who has come to them, and he has this boy, his only son, we learn in one of the other gospels, and he's demon-possessed, and he has not found help yet, and he's almost lost hope. So we have a heavy dose of realism here of life in a fallen world. The glory of the mountaintop and the pain down below exist together. And maybe that's one of the lessons we're supposed to see here. As we take these two scenes and set them side by side, the glory of the Mount of Transfiguration and the pain and the suffering and the failure down below, that we're not meant to live and we cannot live the Christian life on the mountaintop. We're thankful for those mountaintop experiences. We're thankful for those times when we feel especially near to God. But those are the exceptions, and they're not the rule. So we see this glory and pain and failure all existing together in the text. But we see something else here that I want to draw our attention to this morning. And that is that we see side by side faith and unbelief. Faith and unbelief. We see it in the 9 defeated disciples, and we see it in this desperate father. The disciples, as well as the father, could have cried out, "I believe, help my unbelief." So that's what we're going to focus on this morning, this tension between faith and unbelief, this tension in the life of every true believer. It ought not to exist, but it does exist. And it's not just a conflict, it's a contradiction in our lives. It's the same sort of realism that we see in a text like Romans 7, where Paul is speaking as a converted man, a man who he says wills to do good and delights in the law of God. No unconverted man can say that. And then he also says, "The good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will to do, or that I will not to do, it's that I practice." It's this ongoing conflict, this contradiction in the life of a believer, in Paul's life in particular, which leads him to cry out, not unlike this father, to cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And he says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" But then there's that note of triumph when he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." In both of these examples, we're taught to look to Christ. To look to Christ who will deliver us from our remaining sin. Who will even deliver us from our unbelief. So let's first look at the belief and the unbelief of the defeated disciples. So firstly, the belief and the unbelief of these 9 defeated disciples. Again, Jesus has come down the mountain with Peter, James, and John. And they are reunited with those other 9 disciples. And it's been an eventful time for them, but it has not been a glorious time. It's been a time of defeat. And it's even a time, as Jesus and the 3 disciples come and find them, they are being publicly humiliated by the scribes. Recall that scene. We looked at it last time. Verse 14. When he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude, this crowd that had gathered around them, and scribes disputing with them. And as we read on, we find the reason for this dispute was their failure. The crowd sees Jesus. They run to Jesus. We read in verse 16 that Jesus asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them? What are you disputing with my disciples about?" And it's a man who answers, a father, and says, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples," these 9 disciples. "I went to them." He went looking for Jesus. He says, I was looking for you to bring my child to you. I didn't find you, but I saw your disciples. I brought my son to them." He says they were not able to cast out the demon. They could not do it. And it's this that the scribes, we might say, are having a field day about. They're disputing and discussing with the 9 disciples in front of this crowd and humiliating them publicly. But what I want us to see especially is the response of Jesus when he hears this report from the man. Look at verse 19. He answered him and said, "O faithless generation," or unbelieving generation, "how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you?" And I think we must conclude that this cry of holy frustration and of disappointment even, that this was wrung from the heart of Jesus, in part at least by the failure of his disciples, by their unbelief. He says he's deeply moved by the unbelief of the whole generation. O faithless generation. The hard-hearted scribes, the unbelieving scribes, surely are to be included in this. Maybe the Father is to be included in this as well. He's going to show his unbelief and even confess his unbelief here in a few verses. But at this point in the narrative, if anybody has shown unbelief, it's the 9 disciples who were unable to cast out this demon. And their inability was not merely a weakness. It was not just human weakness, but it was unbelief. And this is confirmed for us in Matthew's parallel account. And there we learn that Jesus pointed to their unbelief when they went to him and said, "Why could we not cast out this demon?" They were troubled. They had cast out demons before. "Jesus, why could we not do it?" And he points to their unbelief. We read about that in Matthew 17, verse 20. He says, "Because of your unbelief." Now, Mark leaves that detail out, but look again at Mark's account in verses 28 to 29. When the disciples come to Jesus and ask that question, "Why could we not cast it out?" They ask that in verse 29 of Mark 9. Jesus responds, verse 29, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." So let's put those two accounts together. They ask this question. Jesus points to their unbelief, but also says, "This one comes out by nothing but prayer." So when they ask, "Why could we not cast it out?" Jesus says, "Your unbelief, and it's implied, your lack of prayer. Your failure of faith, it was also a failure of prayer." And that's often the case, that failures of faith are failures of prayer. So we're justified in considering the unbelief of the disciples and asking, what can we learn from this? They acted on this occasion not in faith, but in unbelief. And the result was their failure to cast out the demon, to help this boy and his father. Now, we know that their unbelief was not a complete unbelief. Their unbelief was not like the hard-hearted, unbelieving scribes who had rejected Christ. They have faith, except for Judas. They have true faith in Christ. They believe the gospel that he has been preaching, and that they themselves have gone out preaching the gospel of the kingdom. They have repented. They are looking to Christ. They are trusting in him and resting upon them alone for their salvation. They have faith in Christ. They have even said, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." So they have faith. They have true faith. But we see here that that faith was weak at times. It's not the first time that we've seen this. If you think back to chapter 4, let me read this for you, where we again see this weakness of their faith. Jesus points it out. Chapter 4, they're in the boat, and there's this great storm that arises, a great windstorm. That's verse 37. "This windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he," Jesus, "was in the stern asleep on a pillow." And they're frantic. They awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" So we've seen this weakness of faith in these believing disciples. They have true faith, but we see this unbelief here. And we're reminded, a key lesson, that in the life of a believer, there is this mixture, this tension, this contradiction of faith and unbelief and of doubts. True faith is always more or less mixed with unbelief in this life. All of those men and women in what we call the Great Hall of Faith, Hebrews 11, you go down the line, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, etc. They had great faith, but they didn't have a pure and unmixed faith. There's only one person who ever had a pure and unmixed faith throughout his entire time on this earth, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who in Hebrews 12, we are told, is the author and the perfecter or the finisher of our faith. So he alone has ever had a perfect faith. But we say this is true, and yet it's no excuse to be lax about our remaining unbelief, to take it lightly. It's true. However strong the faith of a believer, there is some doubt still there, some unbelief that is mixed in with that faith. And praise God, we have both an author and a finisher of our faith. But we should never be indifferent toward any remaining sin in our lives, and that includes unbelief. We should never be indifferent. Yes, it will be there, but it is a contradiction. So there's no excuse for being lazy in fighting the sin of unbelief. And it is sin, not just human failure. It's not just human weakness. It's sin. So we need to be striving. This text encourages us to be striving against that unbelief that remains in our hearts, striving and praying by the Spirit, fighting it and killing it, and doing that with hope. Doing that knowing that we have that author and perfecter of our faith, and that God's plan for us is to perfect us and make us like Christ, who was perfect in his faith. Now let's return to these 9 defeated disciples. Their unbelief was displayed in their inability to cast out this demon. And to make sense of this, we have to remember what Jesus had called them to do and equipped them to do. Jesus had called them and equipped them and sent them to share in his ministry. And not just preaching, but healing and casting out demons. So we see this in Mark 6. That Jesus gave them authority. He gave them power over unclean spirits. And what we find them doing is actually casting out demons and healing and so forth. In chapter 6, verse 12, the disciples went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. They had cast out many demons. So by the time they're met with this boy who's demon possessed, they had already cast out many demons. Jesus had given them power to do it. So they had every reason to expect that on this occasion, the same would be true, that they would have authority over unclean spirits and be able to cast out this demon. But there's an important lesson here, because Jesus called them to do this. He equipped them for this, giving them his own power. But that did not mean that they could cast out demons automatically, as if with a magic word. Throughout their ministry, they would need to rely upon the power of Christ to cast out demons. They would need, in other words, to actively engage their faith as they carry out the ministry that Jesus had called them to do and had equipped them to do. So you see that. He's called them to do it. He's equipped them to do it. And they need to do that in faith, in reliance upon his power. So if at any time they should fail to rely upon his power and just presume upon the authority to do these things and forget the source of their power in their ministry, if at any time they forgot that, then failure would be likely. And how would that failure show up? Well, it would likely show up in a failure to pray. As here we see in verse 29, it seems that they had failed to pray. So Jesus is putting his finger upon that. So the lesson for us in this, we're not called to do the things the apostles did. But in whatever God has called us to do, he will equip us for it. But whatever he's called us to do and whatever he's called us to be, we are to do that in faith, in reliance upon the power of God, upon the grace of God to do what he's called us to do. So we are to carry out our God-given duties in faith. We have the promises, he will give us the strength. But we don't presume upon the strength. We carry those duties out in faith, in reliance upon God. And that means, at the very least, prayerfully, with prayer, dependence upon God. Pastor Jim even said it recently, prayer is our declaration of dependence on God. So as we live the Christian life, we're taught to be prayerful and depending upon the Lord. Now, I'll just say this on a personal note. I am convicted and challenged by this. It's a challenge to me in all of life, but especially in the ministry. God has called me to the ministry. Therefore, I know God has called me to pastor, to shepherd the sheep. And just as he said to Peter, he says to all pastors, feed my sheep. And primarily, we do that by preaching the word. And it's an overwhelming task. It's an overwhelming task. And it is supposed to be. And no pastor is sufficient in himself. But as we read in 2 Corinthians 3:5, his sufficiency is from God. So the pastor is to carry out his ministry, which he's been called to, which he fully can expect that God will enable him to do. He still is to carry that out in faith and with much prayer. And this is convicting for me, because how often do I carry out my God-given task, not in faith, but with unbelief? Not with the prayer that I ought to be carrying it out with. And I'm convicted of this, and reminded myself that the ministry of any pastor, and whatever ministry the Lord has called you to do, and whatever God has called you to do and be, we are to do it in faith, and we are to do it in prayer. Now, this applies, of course, to all of us, whatever the Lord has called us to do. Think about it. What does the Word of God say? What has God called you to do and to be? You all have very different circumstances. There's a lot of different things that we are called to do and be. Some things are all the same with every believer. But not everyone, for example, is a mother or a father and has children. What has God called you to do and be? Take heart that God does give us the power and the strength. He will equip us for the task. But if we're ever overwhelmed, and often we are, and we face those things that seem like utter impossibilities, that's when we need to hear these words. We need to come to a text like this and be reminded that we look to God. And we ought not to despair. Look to God and do not despair. Hebrews 13:21. These words are an encouragement for us to press on in faith and daily praying to God, who alone, we read this, Hebrews 13:21. God alone is able to make you complete, to equip you in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. God alone is able to make you complete, and he will make you complete and equip you for all that he's called you to do and to be. So that's the faith and the unbelief of the defeated disciples. But let's look secondly now at the faith and unbelief of this desperate father. The faith and unbelief of this desperate father. And his unbelief is of a different sort. Jesus deals with him directly, but you'll notice that he deals with him tenderly. He deals with him tenderly in order to strengthen his weak faith. We're reminded of the words of Isaiah, which spoke of Christ, Isaiah 42:3, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. Well, here is a bruised reed, and Christ deals with him tenderly to strengthen him. We see the father's unbelief in his first plea for help. So looking again at Mark 9:22, he says, often he's thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. Then he says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. He says, if you can, that if you can is expressive of a degree of doubt in the ability of Jesus to help him and to help his son to cast out this demon. So whatever faith he has, and he does have faith, we've already seen it. After all, he said, Jesus, verse 17, I brought my son to you. He had heard about Jesus, heard the reports that Jesus was able to cast out demons. And he believed that Jesus could help him, at least enough to go to Jesus, to look for Jesus. But we see now that this faith is tinged with doubt and even a degree of despair. It's almost as if he's lost all hope for his son's complete deliverance. Look at his words again. He says, if you can do anything, just anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus had cast out demons before, but maybe he's thinking, I don't know about this demon. Maybe my son's condition is beyond hope. Maybe his case is too severe. The demon is too strong, too powerful, too violent. And maybe he's been afflicted for too long. From childhood, this has been happening to him. So maybe my son's case, maybe even Jesus is not able to deliver him. Maybe there's no hope for my son. And you know that Satan will tempt sinners this way. He will tempt sinners and say, look at your sin. Your sin is too deeply ingrained. You've been a sinner for too long, walking in the ways of this world for far too long. And you're in too deep. You're in too deep to be rescued. Your sin is too awful. There's no hope for you. It's how the devil is going to deceive sinners. And yet we learn here there's hope. There's hope for every sinner. Let me just encourage you, if you've ever been tempted along those lines to say, I am beyond God's salvation, if you only knew what the things I have thought, the things that I have done, the sins that I have committed, and you may be tempted, but you can sweep away all of those lies of Satan with one word, and one word of the Apostle Paul. In 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. So take that to heart when you are tempted to think you're too big a sinner. Are you a sinner? Well, it's sinners that Christ came into this world to save. And you say, well, I'm a really big sinner. Well, Paul was the chief of sinners, and he said, Christ saved me. And so there's hope for every sinner. There's hope for everyone here. If you're a sinner here and you've despaired of salvation, there's hope in Christ. He is a powerful Savior, and he is a willing Savior. The father doubts Jesus' ability to deliver his son, and Jesus responds by throwing his words right back at him. We see this in verse 23. The father said, if you can do anything, and Jesus replies, if you can believe. If you can, as if he's saying, what is this if you can? Jesus is saying, the question's not my power. The question's not my ability. The question is your faith in me. And then he says, all things are possible to him who believes. Verse 23, what an encouragement to this man's weak faith. All things are possible to him who believes, an encouragement to our faith. The words are very similar to what Jesus said to his defeated disciples in Matthew, in the parallel account, Matthew 17. Listen to these words, encouraging their faith when he has pointed out to them that it's their unbelief that was the reason they couldn't cast out this demon. He says, because of your unbelief and in this encouragement, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, a tiny mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. Nothing will be impossible for you. All things are possible to him who believes. So you see, it's the same line of encouragement Jesus is giving. But what is Jesus saying? Is he saying that absolutely nothing will be impossible, that whatever we can possibly conceive in our minds will be possible for us if we have enough faith? No, he's not saying that. For one, the word of God is not foolish or ridiculous. And for another thing, foolish and ridiculous requests do not come from faith. So that's not what Jesus is saying. What he's saying is what we already considered earlier, that everything that God has called you to do and to be will be possible for you. He's saying, do not doubt that, but have faith in me. So in the case of this father, the father had every reason to believe that Jesus was not just able to heal his son, he heard the reports, but also that Jesus would be willing to heal his son. And yet he doubted. He was looking at his problem, a huge problem, a humanly impossible problem, an immovable mountain, and all he was seeing was the problem, and he was limiting the power of God. And he needed to hear, all things are possible to him who believes. He needed to be reminded that the things that are impossible with man are possible with God. And like this father, we apply this to sinners as well. Sinners, do they not have every reason to believe that Christ will save them, that he can save them, and that he will save them? We have abundant proof in the word of God that not only does Christ have power to save, he's mighty to save even the chief of sinners, but that his heart is toward sinners and those who are suffering and miserable. And he says, come to me. So the greatness of sin is no barrier to Christ's power to save. And brothers and sisters, as we think about applying this to us, those of us trusting in Christ, we also have every reason to believe that God will equip us, that God will fully equip us for everything he calls us to do, for whatever he calls us to be. All things are possible to him who believes. And to this promise, our hearts should echo with Paul, amen. I can do all things, whatever God calls me to do. Whatever God calls me to be, I can do all things through him, through Christ who strengthens me. It's Philippians 4:13. Now, with this word of Jesus, as he throws his word back and his words back at him, and as he tells him all things are possible to him who believes, with this, the father's immediately convicted. He's convicted. And he takes what Jesus says as a direct challenge to his own unbelief. And he responds with those unforgettable words. So verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Here is, in the words of Spurgeon, feeble faith appealing to a strong Savior. After I preached this the first time, a brother came up to me and said, have you listened or read this sermon? You can't listen to Spurgeon, unfortunately, but you can read Spurgeon's sermons. And it's a sermon on this text, feeble faith appealing to a strong Savior. That's what we see here. This feeble faith appealing to Christ, who is mighty to help him. And though he had faith, it was weak. He acknowledges, Lord, I believe. I do believe. I have faith, but it was weak faith. Now, the question we might ask was, okay, was his faith true saving faith in Christ? I don't think we can answer that question with confidence. But if this man at this point did not have true saving faith in Christ, he was not far from the kingdom of God. Because it's in the person of Christ that though his faith is weak, it's in the person of Christ that his faith is resting. He's looking to Christ. He has abandoned all hope and nearly all hope, but he looks to Christ. He's saying, I have not the power. Surely he had gone to doctors. Doctors didn't have the power. Not even the 9 disciples had the power, but now he's looking to Jesus. And so this man is looking to Jesus. He's looking at Christ to help him. He turns in faith to Christ. He's looking for help. And by God's grace, this man looking to Christ to help him in his circumstances would be elevated, lifted to see not in Christ just a healer or one to cast out demons, but one who is able to deliver sinners from the guilt and from the power of sin. One who is able to snatch sinners from the kingdom of Satan and to bring them into his blessed kingdom. So I believe probably this man did see Christ as that greater Savior, the Savior of sinners, and not just one that could help him in these circumstances. He had true faith, maybe even saving faith. But notice that he also confesses his unbelief. He confesses that his faith is mixed with unbelief. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. It's both a cry for help and it's a frank confession of sin. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't say, Lord, help my weakness and my inconsistency and help my folly. He calls a spade a spade. He says, help my unbelief. I now see that's my problem and I bring it to you. Help my unbelief. And notice that he uses the same language that he used first pleading for his son. In verse 22, he says, help us, have compassion and help us. But now the focus of his prayer is help my unbelief. He sees that condition of his son, an awful condition. He now also sees that side by side with his awful condition and his unbelief. And he says, help me in this. Help my unbelief. It's a prayer even of faith that focuses on his unbelief, his remaining unbelief. He sees his need. This is vital. He sees his need and he goes to the right person for help. He goes to Jesus, feeble faith, appealing to a strong Savior. Now, there are several lessons here for us. I said last time that this account shows us the power of faith, the importance and the power of faith. And that could be misleading to speak of the power of faith. Because the power of faith is not in faith itself. It's not as if our faith has some intrinsic power. But the power of faith, we must never forget, is in the object of faith, in God himself, in Christ. Faith is that empty hand that lays hold of Christ. So the power is entirely God's. And that's what we see here. So yes, maybe we could speak in a sense of the power of faith here. Jesus does heal this boy, and we could say that he did it according to this man's faith. But the power on display here is not this man's faith, it's the object of his faith, Jesus Christ. So that's a key lesson for us here. And think again of saving faith in this regard. We know that by grace we have been saved through faith. We're saved by faith and faith alone. But it's not faith itself that saves us. It's Christ who saves sinners. By faith, we lay hold of him. Secondly, we learn that true faith may be very weak faith. So true faith may be very weak faith. The disciples believed in Christ, except for Judas, And yet, they had a very weak faith. The father also believed, but he confesses his unbelief. And so again, as we come to apply this to saving faith, we learn that true faith in Christ, even though it's weak, even though it's at times full of doubts, true faith in Christ is still saving faith. So when we read that by grace we're saved through faith in Christ, it's not a strong faith only. When we read, for example, John 3:16, that great promise that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, it doesn't qualify, say, whoever believes in him with a strong and unwavering faith, whoever truly believes in him, though that faith be weak, will be saved, will not perish, but have eternal life. Often faith, true saving faith, in its beginning, when God first gives it, it's a gift of God's grace, but often in its beginning, it's weak. Not always, but often it is. You think of the Philippian jailer who cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" And he trusts in Christ and he's baptized. But what did he know of Christ at that time? Very little. So his faith was probably very weak, but it was true faith. It was saving faith. Now, it is the will of God that our faith grows and becomes strong. I hope there's nobody here that says, okay, weak faith, if it's true faith, is still saving faith, therefore I'm just going to coast the rest of my life. No, that's not the will of God for you. God's will is that we would be sanctified, made more like his son. And we have every reason to believe that our faith will be strengthened in this life. It's part of our ongoing sanctification. As God continues that good work that he's begun in us and as he's working powerfully in us, we should expect our faith to be growing. Even as we stumble and have doubts, we take it to the Lord. We expect that the Lord will help us to overcome. So by all means, don't be content with weak faith. Don't be content with your doubts. Don't suppose that you'll always be a doubting and stumbling and weak Christian. But know this, that true faith, even if it's weak, is saving faith. Let me give you an excellent quote. This is J. Gresham Machen. He says that weak faith will not remove mountains, but there is one thing at least that it will do. It will bring a sinner into peace with God. Our salvation does not depend upon the strength of our faith. Saving faith is a channel, not a force. Saving faith is a channel, not a force. If you are once really committed to Christ, then despite your subsequent doubts and fears, you are his forever. And then he says this in another place. He says, when you want assurance of salvation, think not about your faith. He says, think about the person who is the object of your faith. If you focus on your faith, which is feeble and fluctuating and imperfect and always is going to have a mixture, then your Christian life is going to be a roller coaster. But he's saying, if you want assurance, don't think about your faith. Think about the object of your faith, Jesus Christ. Now, thirdly, we need to learn from this example to do two things. Two things that the Father does here that we need to do as well. One, that is to confess our unbelief to God. Confess our unbelief, and then pray for help. Confess, and pray for help. So may we all learn to pray with the Father, I believe, help my unbelief. May we learn to go to the throne of grace. This should encourage us to go to God in prayer with our sins, even with our unbelief, to go to the throne of grace, where we're told that there we might find mercy and pardon for our sins, even unbelief. And also that we might obtain and find grace to help us in our time of need, to help us in our weakness. You know this text well, Hebrews 4:15 and 16. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Was Jesus tempted to be unbelieving? Yes. But his faith remained perfect, Then he says, because of this, because we have this sympathetic high priest, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So you go to God, you say, oh God, my faith is weak. You know my doubts. You know how few my prayers have been. You know my sin, and I'm going to you. You've told me that I can obtain mercy, and have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me, the one who is so unbelieving, and help my unbelief. Strengthen my faith. Remove those doubts. Help me to stand triumphantly upon my unbelief. Through Christ, strengthen me and help me. Those are prayers that God loves to answer, and we ought to pray them. And I should say, by the way, that we shouldn't stop just praying, help my unbelief. But this is a good pattern for all of our sins. Lord, you confess it. Say, help my pride. Help my anger. Help my lust. Help my worldliness, God. Whatever it might be, bring it to God. Let us learn to bring it to the throne of grace and to confess our sin and to seek God's help. Let me close with this. Because if we see anything in this text, we see that Christ is indeed a strong Savior, an able Savior, and a willing Savior. He's full of compassion for sinners, and he has all power. He's mighty to save, so that nobody is beyond hope. Nobody here is beyond hope. If you've got people on your heart and mind, family members, friends, and you think you've been praying maybe for years, they're not beyond hope. Jesus can and will save all those who come to him. And my prayer, maybe there's some here this morning, still dead in trespasses and sins. And my prayer is that you will be awakened, that you will be brought to life by God's grace, that you will see your need like that father, and you will go to the one who is able to save you and willing to save you, that you will cry out today, I believe, help my unbelief, and laying hold of Christ, that you would lay hold of eternal life. Whoever comes to him in faith, however feeble that faith, Jesus will by no means cast out. Those are Jesus' own words. I will by no means cast out those who come to me. John 6:37. And then those of us trusting in Christ, we have to keep coming to him. Keep looking to him. Never stop looking to him as you run the race of faith until that race is over. Till Christ returns or we go home. Take these things to heart. There is a throne of grace. And through Christ, you can go to that throne of grace with boldness. You can say, I believe, help my unbelief. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And there's that triumphant confidence and hope. I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Paul is not saying, I don't know where I'm going to get help. He says, I know where my help is. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let me finish with this, Hebrews 12:1-2. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for these truths. We thank you that there is an author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ, who completed the work that you gave him to do and is seated now at your right hand, and who is our high priest, a sympathetic high priest. And we come now to you, even with boldness, through Christ, and we ask for your help. We confess our weakness, we confess our sin, our unbelief, our doubts. We bring them to you with confidence that you will strengthen us and help us. And Lord, take these words, write them upon our hearts, and may every eye here be looking to Christ in faith. We pray, Lord, strengthen us for Christ's sake. Amen.